It's all kinds of definitions of grace. Can I share with you the best definition I've heard? Here's the definition. The power to do God's will. What do you think of that? In other words, when God gives us his grace, he's giving us power to do what he wants. The power to do God's will. God doesn't give us grace to do our will, does he? I mean, he wants us to do his will. I got this from Bill Gothard, Institute of Basic Life Principles, many years ago when I was a teenager. That has been very helpful for me over my Christian living. When I come claiming God's grace, I'm saying, Lord, I'm claiming your power to help me do what you want me to do. Now, when we suffer, too often we repel other people because we suffer poorly. We perhaps are being prejudiced against as Christians, and our response to all that is not so good. And as a result, other people, especially non-believers, don't really want to, you know, engage with us because they see us reacting instead of really trusting the Lord with it. So how can we tap into God's grace in our difficulties to attract others to Jesus? Okay, here's our key word for today, attract. All right, and I hope you have some notes there. Does everybody have notes? Anyone that need some notes? Maybe you guys in the back can pass them out. Everybody's got them? Okay. I'll highlight the word in the blank in yellow. And I'm calling this message, be attracting, okay? Not be attractive, okay, ladies, don't hear me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being attractive. A lot of you ladies are very attractive. Actually, all of you ladies are very attractive in the sight of God because you are how God has made you. It's not how you look, it's how you act. How can we act in such a way that people are drawn, not necessarily to us, but drawn to the Lord? Especially when we're going through difficulty. How can we access God's grace so that we can endure and then people looking at us say, wow, you must have a great God. That's what we're going to talk about today. I like what Shane Claiborne says. He says, our churches should attract the people Jesus attracted and frustrate the people Jesus frustrated. Interesting thought, huh? Do we do the opposite? Do our churches sometimes attract the people that Jesus frustrated? And then we frustrate the people Jesus attracted? I hope when you came in these doors today, you sensed that Jesus was here. Whether you've been here 100 times or whether this is your first time. This is our goal. Our goal is to be, to live in such a way that people say, wow, I want the God that you have. That's our goal. I hope that has already happened for you today, especially for many of you who are here for your first time today. What we're doing actually in this study is we are going through the whole Bible, book by book, believe it or not, and we're having one sermon for every book of the Bible. Okay, I know that may sound very crazy, but anyway, I like doing crazy things. And so we have one sermon for every book of the Old Testament so far, and we've gone all the way up to, this is a sermon 55, so I've got 11 more after this to finish the rest of the New Testament. And the idea is to, so we've got all these various books, and these are actually key words for those various books, and I'm not going to go through, review all of those, but when it comes to, we've almost finished Paul's epistles. And we have just kind of made our way now into the general epistles. We talked about James a little bit ago, but now we're going to be talking about 1 Peter today. And if you look at my little chart here, you'll notice when you go between AD 60 to 68, you actually have an enormous amount of letters in the New Testament written. I'm not even going to, we're going to fill in some more here later on. But this is the decade of the first century where the most books were written, most letters were written. And 1 Peter fits into that. We saw that James related to works. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, let it be seen in your works. And today we're going to see our key word for 1 Peter is the word suffering. Through our suffering, God wants us to attract others to the gospel. All right? Now, how do we normally respond when we suffer? We have some natural responses, and I think some of it relates to our temperament. For example, some of us are more tempted toward revenge. We would say, I'll get even. Peter actually has a word for us in 1 Peter. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called to inherit a blessing. That's kind of an eye-opener for some of us tempted toward revenge. Others don't have any temptation toward revenge, but they just say, oh, I'm just so discouraged because all this stuff's coming against me. Peter says, chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ. So do not be ashamed. Others experience fear. I'm afraid. Look at all this stuff thrown at me. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Some are tempted to just forget Christianity. Sometimes difficulty actually causes us to turn our back on the Lord. Forget it, it's not worth it. But he says, by his wounds you've been healed. And see the implication? If you've been healed because he was wounded, isn't it worth following him? A lot of times we feel like if we're suffering for the gospel, it's a why me syndrome. Why did they only persecute me? Peter has a word for them as well. He says, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You're not alone. And sometimes we emphasize our rights. Hey, I have rights here. The law's on my side or whatever. Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Pretty hard to try to get your rights when you're humble, right? When we're humble, we're willing to give over those rights. So what was happening actually in the first century is that as these various emperors came and left the throne at Rome, the tide sort of changed for Christians. I'm going to put the emperors who were friendly toward Christianity in white. Tiberius was friendly, but he was followed by Caligula, who had a very short four-year reign, and he was not friendly toward Jews or Christians. But Claudius was a good emperor following him up into the 50s. But after Claudius came Nero, and Nero was among the worst. I'm putting the bad guys in black, okay? I'm doing what we don't do anymore, because it seems like all the bad guys are in white now and the good guys are in black or something. But anyway, Nero was followed by Vespasian and his son Titus, and then Domitian finished out pretty much the first century. You'll see that I put three of the emperors here in black because Caligula and Nero and Domitian were the ones who persecuted the church the most. God had his reasons to put the pressure on the church for a few years and then ease it, and then put the pressure on and then ease it. He knew what he was doing in all of this. And so the books of the New Testament were written in the context of what was happening with Rome. We'll finish our whole study in Revelation, which is written also during a time of great persecution. And yet, we're going to pick up the account today in Rome. Rome, AD 64. There you go. AD 64 was a very significant year in Rome. It was the year of the great fire of Rome that burned much of the city. And I believe that Peter was actually writing before that fire, but God knew that they needed this letter to prepare for it. Nero had some good years from 54 up to about 64, but the last 4 years of his reign until he died in 68, took his own life, were very difficult years. His favorite sayings were he played the harp very badly, but the people told him he was brilliant. All right? The Greeks were particularly creepy about telling him he was good. And only the Greeks are worthy my genius, he would say. And when he knew he had to die, all he could say was, oh, what a loss I shall be to the art of music. He was a horrible musician, but who would tell the emperor that he was a horrible musician, you know? So in light of having a crazy man on the throne, 1 Peter is written to tell us how to attract others during righteous suffering. And you'll see an outline of the book on the other side of your notes. It looks like this. It gives you more of the detail. But I hope that you'll use this in the days ahead, and you'll read through 1 Peter on your own. But we can't get into all the details. I want you to see the three major movements of this book and then make some application to your own life, all right? In terms of how you're asking the question, how can I attract others through the difficulties I experience in my life? All right, here's the first way, how to attract others to Jesus. Show holiness with hope. All right? Sometimes persecution, suffering, difficulty brings out the worst in us. An unholy response. God's desire is that we would show a purity of life with a future expectation that is very real in our lives, so it can be real in the lives of those who are looking at us. Show holiness with hope. So we see an interchange between these two concepts, hope and holiness, in this letter. So let's get into it and see what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 says. The NLT says, I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Most of those places won't be familiar to us. But this is where they were. We would call it modern day, what country? Yeah, this is Turkey. This is Turkey right here. But these were five provinces during the Roman era. And he refers to these people as foreigners in the New Living Translation. If you have a New American Standard, yours will say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Does yours say aliens? Wow, that's kind of funny to me. What does an alien look like? Honestly, you wouldn't believe the pictures when you do a Google search for alien. You know, this is one of them I found. But this just is artist conception. Do you want to see what an alien really looks like? Okay, here's what an alien really looks like. Right? This is a resident alien right here. Some years ago, if you're up close enough, you'll see that it says Spurgeon, comma, Andrew Branham. All right? So, there he is. This is what an alien looks like. He actually looks a lot better right there, smiling in the back row, you know. A lot of you know Andrew. But he showed us this picture yesterday, and I thought, ooh, that looks pretty alien. In fact, that's what it says, resident alien. When he was, in fact, most of your life, you've been resident alien, haven't you, Andrew? Because you haven't lived in India for a long time. But what is really the characteristic of an alien? The basic one is that an alien is somebody who resides in a foreign land. Okay, now, to how many of us does that apply? You reside in a foreign land. I'm expecting to see most of you. Okay, so here's my question then. How many of you consider yourselves aliens? All right, raise your hand if you consider yourself an alien. Huh. Most of you said you reside in a foreign land, but most of you aren't putting your hands up saying that you're aliens. I'm not sure what the deal is there. I would venture to say, if you're living for Jesus, you are an alien. Even if you're Singaporean, many of us here are Singaporeans. Do you know what? You Singaporeans who live in your homeland, you are aliens if you are following the Lord Jesus. Remember, this letter is written to people who are living in their homeland. Those people from Pontus, well, he's writing them. They're still living in Pontus. Those people from Bithynia were still in Bithynia, etc. But Peter called those people living in their so-called natural area, he called them aliens. Why would he do that? Except that they also were living in a foreign land. Do you know you Singaporeans are living in a foreign land? If your values are the kinds of values that this letter talks about, you will find that you don't even fit here in Singapore. I find when I go back to the United States, I really don't feel like I fit there. The values have changed so much. It seems to be less and less Christian all the time. I feel like I'm an alien. In fact, I feel like I'm an alien just about everywhere I go except one place. Steve, just remind me of our conversation earlier. I asked Steve about this, and his first day, he's just traveling through Singapore. And he said, I feel at home when I'm with God's people. I can relate to that. I can go to Nepal, the backwoods of Nepal, and feel so alien until I get with God's people, and I realize, wow, the same Jesus. Different language, but same values. Realizing we reside in a foreign land. But your citizenship is in another place. So you're not residing where your citizenship is. And this reminds me of Philippians 3:20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you really aren't a citizen for what your passport says. You're a citizen of what God says. That's your ultimate destiny. But your abode is temporary. Some of you have the status of PR, permanent resident. Even if you do, you're still not a PR. You're not a permanent resident because that PR has to be renewed every 5 years. You know, the law has been changed here. But even if it didn't, you're not a permanent resident of Singapore. You won't live here forever. You're an alien when your values are different from the majority. Do you find that your sense of humor, the things that make other people laugh, you kind of go, oh, really? You find that funny? I find that happens to me the more and more. The closer I get to Jesus, the more, hopefully, a godly sense of humor I have. But everything doesn't make me laugh. Some things that make me laugh or make other people laugh make me cry. My dress, my view of money, my view of work, my view of giving, etc. All these different things. And an alien is often persecuted for being different. I felt this some years ago when I was talking about education with someone, and I'd mentioned in the passing that I have a PhD, and the person said, oh, you have a PhD? In what area? I said, Bible exposition. And this lady said, seriously? You have a PhD in Bible? I didn't realize they gave PhDs in books like that, like, you know, myths. It's like, might as well just slap me across the face, you know? And I thought, wow, from her perspective, I really am alien. And I said, you know, actually, you can get not only a PhD in the Bible, you can get a PhD based on one verse in the Bible. The Bible is so deep. It's so amazing. And I said, I wrote 424 pages based on Hebrews 4, verse 9. And she's like, really can't do that. You know, it wasn't persecution, but it was just certainly this person not really understanding what we're about here. So in light of that, what does Peter say? Let's read the first few verses of the book where he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. What a wonderful beginning. And then he's about to tell them, what do you do with all of that? That great heritage. You live a holy life. The idea of holiness means belonging to God. Hagios, the Greek word, means set apart by God or consecrated or holy or morally pure, upright. It has the idea of being set apart for special use. We do that, let's say, with special dishes or special silverware or special mugs or, you know, glasses. We set them apart. They're not for everyday use. They're valuable. They're the most valuable. That's what God says about you and me when we place our trust in the Lord Jesus. So how holy are you then? How true would these statements be of you? My work, or school, or neighborhood, my work friends know me as a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you known as a believer in Jesus Christ with those people who you're around a lot, whether it's work or school? Or are you Secret Service Christian? You know? How about people are more like God because they know me well? What kind of influence do you have on other people who know you well? Are you impacting them because you're living a set apart, a holy life, a consecrated life? That's what Peter says. That's the kind of thing we should be doing. So in this passage, he praises them for hope, but then he exhorts them to a holy life. He says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And why? Why would you want to replace the desires of your former life with a moral purity with a holiness right now? Well, partly because he says God's our example. Be holy because I am holy, the Lord says. The Lord dwells in unapproachable light. Who could even begin to comprehend God's holiness? It's interesting, these little glimpses we have of heaven in the Bible. The thing that is emphasized the most when people appear before the Lord is God's holiness. Isaiah said it was holy, holy, holy about God in Isaiah 6. Revelation 4 and 5, it's the fact that God is holy, even though he's many, many other things as well. That is the predominant characteristic of God. So that's why he says, think clearly, exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back in your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you, is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land or aliens in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. So in other words, God's our example. Too often, something else or someone else is our example of morality rather than God being that example. God is also, he's also our judge. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. How do you feel like a stranger here on earth? In your situation, how do you feel like a stranger? Okay, I want this to be participatory, but I want you to turn to that person next to you and tell them, the same person as before, how you feel like a stranger. Okay? Let me just give you 30 seconds to do that. How do you feel like a stranger? You might want to sit closer together if you want to. You two should talk. Yeah. Sit closer to him, and then you. How do you feel like a stranger? How? You don't relate to people without who or without God? Go back. You know, one unique thing about this church is this church is mostly strangers. This, if you feel like you don't fit, this is a great place to be, because actually none of us fit here. We don't fit because we're not connected to the worldly values. At least that's our goal, is really not to be worldly here. So God is our example. God is our judge. But God's also our redeemer. That's another reason to replace the desires of our former life now with moral purity. We see the text telling us it wasn't with perishable things as like silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life. There's the precious blood of Christ. How is your former way of life as a non-Christian empty? Oh, I wish I had just had a... You guys would just stay here for about 5 hours and we could actually go through this. Actually, what I'm trying to do today, I have a whole course on 1 Peter. I'm trying to sum it all up in less than, 1 hour. There's lots of thought questions, good questions for us to think about. The idea of redemption means that you and I have been in the slave market of sin, and we've been redeemed. We've been bought out of that slave market, not through coupons, redemption coupons, but through the precious blood of Jesus. And Jesus buys us out. Christ's blood paid our ransom. Some of us are just kind of getting into understanding what Christianity is about. But let me tell you one of the real basics. Jesus' death paid for our sin. That may not make a lot of sense to you if you're just kind of learning about Jesus right now. But there has to be a price for sin We all realize that if you break a law, there has to be a price to pay. Jesus paid that price for us. When he died on the cross, he said something interesting. It is finished. He wasn't talking about his life, the fact that he was just dying. He was talking in legal terms, saying the debt for man's sin was paid while he was on the cross. So God's our example. God's our judge. God's our redeemer. But God's also our communicator. My best way to try to sum up what he's saying here: now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Notice he's talking about truth here. God's communicating truth to us. So he's a communicating God. He says that his word is living and enduring. He says that the word of the Lord stands forever. He says this word was preached to you. In fact, when you get to chapter 2, verse 2 or 3, he says, crave pure spiritual milk. I hope you do that. I hope, you know, an hour or two at church is just totally insufficient for you. And you say, I need a lot more than that. So your Bible means a whole lot to you throughout the week. Which sins are reduced in your life by the pure spiritual milk? It's quite an impact. So how do we do this? How do we attract others during righteous suffering? We have seen in this first section of the book that the way we respond should be to show holiness with hope. But there's a second way to attract others to Jesus that occupies the center portion of Peter's letter, and that is show submission to both God and people. To live the humble, submitted life where you don't feel like you've got to be the boss. That draws people to Jesus when you and I live like that. And so this concept of humility to government, to in the workplace, in marriage, in the church, and all of life, actually takes the place, occupies the middle part of this letter. Okay, government. Now you might say, got to submit to the government. That means to the Singapore government. For those of us who live here, yes, some of us are Americans. So, but you, while you're here, you should submit to Singapore government. And then you go back to America, you submit to the American government. But what if you're from North Korea? Sorry about that. I forgot there was an explosion there. Well, he doesn't actually spell out the government thing here, which government. He just says submit to government. Wow. Now remember, who's on the throne when 1 Peter's written? Yeah, Nero. In fact, there are three passages in the New Testament that tell us to submit to government. You know who was emperor during all three of those passages? 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, and Romans 13? Nero. He's like the worst of them. So I think the idea here is submit to government no matter what type of government. For example, socialism can be illustrated with you have two cows. And you give one to your neighbor, okay? That's socialism. He says submit to socialism if that's your government. Communism, you have two cows. The government takes both of them and gives you some milk. There's a good description of communism. Or how about fascism? You have two cows. The government takes both of them and sells you some milk, right? What about Nazism? You have two cows, and government takes both of them and then shoots you, right? Or how about bureaucracy? You have two cows. The government takes both of them, shoots one, milks the other, and then pours the milk down the drain. Some of us are under bureaucracy, aren't we? And how about the last one, capitalism. You have two cows. You sell one and buy a bull. What's the point? Submit to government no matter what type, even if Nero is on the throne. And this was this emperor cult was rising at the time that Peter wrote. The emperor cult said that everybody needed to bow, offer incense to the emperor. And there's some interesting correspondence between two major leaders that were written not too long after this letter, a few decades later, from Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia, one of the places that this letter of Peter is written to. He wrote the emperor, Trajan, for counsel. So Pliny was over in modern-day Turkey, and the emperor, of course, was in Rome. And this correspondence went back and forth between Pliny and the emperor. Here's the context. They were killing the Christians. And honestly, Pliny was trying to figure out, well, how do we do this? Under what cases should we do this? Let's be fair about this. So he writes the emperor, and he says, I've observed this procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted, I ordered executed. Okay, you're a Christian, so therefore you deserve it to be killed. And then those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods and words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it said, can be forced to do, these, I thought, should be discharged. In other words, emperor, I'm being a good guy. I'm killing them if they're Christians, but if they deny Jesus, then I'm saving them. Am I not compassionate? Is this the right procedure, emperor? And the emperor writes back, and I won't share with you the whole letter, but the emperor writes back and says, yeah, you're doing the right thing. Just keep doing it. It's that kind of context that 1 Peter is written. So we get into chapter 3. And 3 is in this context still of submission. Except in this one, well, he mentions submit, submit, submit several times. Everybody submit to the king, 2:13. Slaves, submit to your masters, 2:18. Wives, submit to your husbands. But then he says something really a bit strange for most of us in chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate with your wives. Okay, now some of you guys have awakened. You're like, what? Where's he going with this? I'm going exactly where you don't want me to go, okay? Submission in marriage. Wives are directed in chapter 3, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if many of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And he talks about how wives should be focusing on interior decorating, not exterior decorating. The interior decoration of a quiet spirit. And why would you want to do that? To witness to your husband, and then to please God. Wow. What a witness a godly wife has to an unbelieving husband. That attracts husbands to the gospel. But then he turns his attention to husbands. In verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Wow. How would a husband show a submissive, in the same way, attitude toward his wife? Understand her, respect her. This is a word that every husband needs to hear. Because us men, we tend to just kind of want to do our own thing. And our wife's got to put up with it. Well, she married me. This is what she gets. You know? And yet, we too often can have habits that are not really submitted to the Lord. And we just say, well, the wife, she's got to... This is who I am. Peter says, that's not treating her with respect. That's not treating her as an heir with you of the gracious gift of life? Why should husbands treat their wives like that? He says at the end, if you don't treat your wife like this, your prayers will be hindered. But treat your wife with respect, with understanding, so nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you sometimes wonder why your prayers are not being answered? It might be because of the horizontal relationship with the one that you're supposed to have the closest relationship with. So submission appears with government. It should be in the workplace, which I skipped over quite a bit, in marriage. But submission should be in the church and all of life. We should be people who are humble, who have that kind of submitted action. And in chapter 3, he talks about submission in the church, submission to people that are attacking us, and submission in all of life. Wow, I read some of those verses earlier. Give blessing, not retaliation. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Wow, but with blessing. And why would you want to repay an insult with blessing? Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You inherit a blessing by blessing others. Wow. And this has the effect of attracting people to Jesus during righteous suffering. Our holiness, God uses to attract others. Our submission, God uses to draw people to Christ. And we get to the last part of the letter. It's a selfless attitude, a selfless living like Jesus that draws people to the Lord. We are to show selfless living like Jesus. This is very, very contrary to the world that says, do what you want to do because you're most important. This is walking in the love of God. To love God, to love people, this is really what we're about here. We break up the love people to, our mission statement is love God, love the church, and love the nations. We break out that love God, love people, kind of flesh out the second one a bit more. You attract people by the qualities you display, someone has said. You keep them by the qualities you possess. It's one thing to draw people, but if you draw people to Jesus and then you don't continue to live out the selfless life, they're not going to stay. So selflessness or honoring others is the focus. This is what Jesus did in his triumph. We are to edify others. There are words here to elders, to young men, and he finishes talking about humility. And then finally, the purpose of the letter. Who actually fears more? Do you think persecutors fear more or persecutees, for lack of a better term? He says something interesting in this section. Do not fear what they fear. Why do people persecute others? Out of fear. If somebody's persecuting you, that person's persecuting you because he or she is fearful. So we should not have that same kind of fear. And then probably the most difficult passages in the New Testament begins in 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, so Jesus died, but he was made alive. I think he was made alive right after he died on the cross. His body was not alive, but he was made alive. He said to the thief, today you'll see me in paradise. So Jesus was alive in his spirit. But then it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were safely brought through the water. I'm just kind of looking at your countenances now, and I see lots of confusion. That seems appropriate. Because this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. I think I've looked at and evaluated 12 different perspectives. Maybe it's 10 different perspectives of this. I think it's 10. Martin Luther said, a wonderful text this is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. Don't you feel more comfortable knowing that Martin Luther had no idea what this text was talking about? Whatever view you have, you're kind of between a rock and a hard place. I think the major teaching of this is that Jesus suffered, but God exalted him. And it's the same for us. When we suffer righteously, when we suffer right, God will exalt us. This idea is noted in chapter 5. So how do you show this selfless concern? He notes it in chapter 4. By clear-minded prayer, by love. You do it through hospitality. You do it through use of your gifts. He doesn't really mention the gifts here, specific gifts, but he says if you speak, do it as you were doing, giving the words of God. If you serve, do it with the strength that God gives you. Whatever your giftedness, use it in a selfless manner. And we read earlier about if you suffer, it must not be because you deserve it. But it's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by this name. And then Peter rounds out the letter in the last chapter starting specifically with words to elders. This is good for those of us here who are elders at the church. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. Now, this is specifically related to elders, but can I say, actually, every one of us here has some kind of spiritual leadership over other people. Think of it in terms of how you relate. What kind of leader are you? What would you say if I said, would you agree with this? People seem to like having me there as their leader. Whether your leadership is as a mother or as an employer or as a spiritual leader. When I lead, people follow. Are you that kind of leader? I lead others because I want to do it. Because he says here, you know, don't do this because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. I serve people under my care rather than expecting them to serve me. And others tell me that I'm an example of integrity for them. This is the kind of leadership God really wants for us before we ever become elders or leaders in the church. There's this lording over that can be characteristic of leaders, of employers, and it's something we need to be careful of. We need to show humility. Romans 12 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, if you think of yourself with sober judgment, you will not be proud. If you really know yourself, pride's not going to be the result. Humility is going to be the result. That's quite humbling. And he talks about how to triumph in suffering. Humility, watchfulness, stay alert, watch out. For your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are. And then verse 10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And then he closes off the letter, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And I noted earlier, this is really what frames the letter, that we need to know God's grace, and then we need to stand fast in His grace. He concludes, she who is in Babylon, doesn't say who he's talking about here. He says, she sends her greetings. We don't really know whether he's talking about a woman or a church. What Babylon's talking about? Some say that this is really the Babylon on the Euphrates, but most would say it's probably talking about Rome. So here's what this letter is actually saying. Peter encourages North Asia Minor believers to suffer properly for Christ as holy, submissive, and selfless witnesses, motivated by Christ's example and the hope of future glory to help them be people who attract others to hear their message. And when you and I go through difficulties, your response to suffering for Christ will either draw unbelievers to Jesus or repel them. So do you suffer? Do you suffer with integrity? Sebastian Valfre of the 1600s and into the 1700s said something I put on the other side of your page there, which I think is a significant quote underneath the chart. When it is all over, you will not regret having suffered. Rather, you will regret having suffered so little and suffered that little so badly. I fear that what he's saying is true. I fear that when I appear before the Lord, I'm going to have to admit that I suffered little, and I didn't even do that little very well. So how do we attract others to Jesus? I think that the main idea of 1 Peter is simply this: show a holy humility that honors others. Holy humility that honors others. So let's look at those three. And I want you to think about your own life. Holiness. Okay? God's called us to holiness because He's holy. Where in your life, where are your standards too low? You don't have holiness as a standard in that area. Relating to your work, relating to your family, your personal integrity, where are your standards too low? It's not holiness, it's somewhere below. Maybe this letter, the center part of it, speaks most clearly to you. Submission. Where do you want to be boss, but God wants you to yield? God wants you to submit. Maybe for some of us men, the key takeaway today is chapter 3, verse 7. And you say, wow, I haven't been serving my wife. I haven't been considering her needs and her preferences like I should. I've been selfish in this. I've been submitting to myself. You don't do that, right? Or maybe selfless. Selflessness is the biggest area. What battle do you need to lose? If you're selfless, you're willing to lose the battle. You're willing to say, okay, God, I'm going to be concerned about others, not about me. We're going to have a moment after we sing this next song where you can think through these areas and commit that to the Lord if you haven't already committed now. But let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this privilege to have this letter of 1 Peter. Thank you that you tell us in this letter that you want us to be men and women of sanctified or holy, submitted, and have lives of selflessness. Show us, Lord, where that shows up in our lives. Help us, Father, to truly be an honor to you in this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
When peace like a